All right, so Luke chapter 7, as we go deeper today, Luke 7, and we were looking at the interaction with John the Baptist's friends who came to see Jesus. And so I'll just say a couple of things about that because we talked about doubt, and I had a couple additional things I wanted to say about that, and then we'll move on to the next part. But let's look at chapter 7, we'll look at 18 again. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things, and John called unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And with that, we talked about the first enemy of our spiritual advancement, which is doubt. And so I'll talk for just a few more minutes about that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us as we study it today. We need your help for the truth to be enlightened to us. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds, that we'd grow in grace this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we really had a good discussion, I thought, last week about doubt and dealing with doubt and how the fact is that doubt is going to come into the life of every believer. And we talked about some of the sources, thinking about John the Baptist and the situation that he was in and the doubt that came into his mind, and he asked the question, and he asked Jesus. We said there's two types of doubt, really. There's a believing doubt, and that's the kind that John the Baptist had, where he says, ask Jesus, I need some reassurance. I need some confidence as I sit in this prison. I need some confidence to know that I was preaching the truth. And so Jesus gives him that. But the other kind of doubt would be skeptical doubt, someone who is a scoffer, they don't want to believe. As far as believing doubt goes, we're reminded of the man who came to Jesus in need of a miracle for his son. He came and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. So doubt is going to come. We talked about the sources of doubt. You all helped a lot with that. And discouragement and dark times in our life can lead us to times where we doubt. Satanic attack. It's the devil's plan to cause doubt from the very beginning of creation. That is the chief aim of the devil. He can begin with getting us to doubt. And then we talked about John the Baptist and the fact that he was in a place of isolation. He wasn't exposed to everything that was taking place around him, the work of the Lord that was happening. And Jesus reminded him of that. Now, God was at work in other people's life. Jesus shows that to John. He says the deaf hear, the dumb speak. He says the blind can see, the miracles that are happening. But if you remember, there's something else significant to what John is told by Jesus, and that is that Jesus says in verse number 22, when he answers, go your way, tell John what things you've seen and heard, and he talks about what I just said about the blind and the lame, the lepers. The end of verse 22, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus is not just appealing to the miracles. He's not just saying, look at the demonstration of power. But what is he doing in that passage right there? Who knows or who remembers? What is significant about what Jesus says there? About look at what's happening. The blind can see. Look at what's happening. The lame are walking. Lepers cleansed. To the poor the gospel is preached. Why is that a significant statement? Correct. So he's not there to see it. And we made that point. Okay? That was one of the points last week. He can't see what's happening. So let me tell you that God is still at work. There's something else also. In addition to what Travis said, there's something significant about that right there. Bill? Right. There's a prophecy in Isaiah. It's the same thing. The same when Jesus went into Nazareth and said, this day this scripture is fulfilled. Where was that? I think in chapter 4. This day the scripture is fulfilled from Isaiah. Well, he says to John, this is what's happening. Look back at what the scriptures said would happen. The scriptures are being fulfilled right now. So he is pointing John to an experiential confidence in that there's something happening, but he's also pointing him to ground his confidence in the Word of God, that this is confirmation of the Word of God itself. So one thing we didn't really get to talk about in depth last week when we talked about dealing with doubt is I think we kind of focused more on the emotional sources of doubt last week. And that's very real, and that's a problem. When discouragement comes, or difficulties or trials that we don't understand, and we're emotionally affected, or maybe even physically affected, and that sometimes causes us to have our doubts. But there's another type of doubt, and we talked about it, but not really in depth, and that is when there are intellectual doubts. You know what I mean by that? I mean doubts not just that are emotional to us, but intellectual doubts where we face skeptics, or where we face people that say, well, how could you believe in miracles? And how could you believe that you know, this book is really from God, and it's not just people's opinions? So what I'm saying is there's really two ways that we can be affected. We can be affected in our hearts and in our emotions that can cause us to doubt, but then the attack can come in our mind and through our reason, through our intellect. And really, the secular world system around us, that's what it's pushing toward us. And I had the opportunity this week to have coffee with a friend from years ago who no longer would consider himself to be a committed Christian, although he had opportunities as a young person to understand the Bible, and he knows the Bible. And so we talked, though, and he talked about that he now believes that, you know, there are probably many roads that lead to God and truth. And he doesn't disbelieve in God, but he can't be, you know, really sure that what the Bible says is actually true. That's everywhere around us, right? I mean, that's modern American thought. That's the religion of the day in America, really. And it's what most people believe. What was interesting was I could tell that at one point in his life, he had challenged, and we had a really good conversation, but at one point in his life, he had challenged the beliefs that he was just brought up to believe. And really, everybody's going to do that at some point in their life, right? If you're a thinking person, you have to challenge the beliefs that you've inherited or come to receive. And if, with our children, if we just shield them from that and never expose them to any of the challenges, we're not helping them at all, right? Because someday they're going to face those challenges to the faith intellectually. So I could tell that it was clear that he had gone through a time in life where he had challenged those beliefs that he had. Now, he came out not believing. But as soon as you reject one set of beliefs, by default, what do you then have to do? This is not a trick question. What's that? You adopt a new set of beliefs. That's just, you cannot escape that. No one goes from being a believer to being an unbeliever. I mean, in one sense, yes, they do. But you know what I mean? I mean, you go from being a believer in one thing to now being a believer in something else, something different. But what was interesting in this conversation was it became clear that while this person had challenged the beliefs of their childhood, guess what they had never done? Exactly. There was never a challenge with the same intensity made to this. It's almost like, well, I rejected that, and so I ended up here, so this must be true, or it's my truth, which is the common perception. But to be intellectually honest, to be fair, what should that person do? With the same veracity, with the same energy, they should challenge their newfound beliefs. And it's actually through that journey that many people have found their way back to Bible-believing Christianity. Because what happens is they think, well, I've just inherited these beliefs. Are inherited beliefs actually beliefs? Well, in one sense they are, but in another sense they're not. They're not personal. So they cast off a set of inherited beliefs, adopt a new belief system, and often, not always, but often that belief system will let them down. And so what I encouraged this person to do, I said, listen, my mission in life is to point people to Christ and the gospel. And I said, I would just encourage you to look at Christianity afresh and anew and just kind of start all over again and take a look at it. And that person was very open to ongoing conversations about it, which really encouraged me. We had a good discussion. And so why do I say all of that? I say all of that because if you're going to have a rock-solid faith, if we're going to try to pass that on to our children, then we have to deal with intellectual doubts. We have to face them head on. Do you think Christians are afraid of them sometimes, though? Absolutely. Very much. In what ways have you seen that? Course.
And I love analogies. I always do it to other stuff. Like if you're growing a tree, you start it in a greenhouse, but you don't keep it closed. You have to expose it to
right.
The outdoors and show it the wind and the sun and the rain.
There's a controlled exposure. Yeah, because there comes a point where you cannot shelter them. And for some, that happens at 17, 18. For others, it happens at 25. For some, it doesn't happen until in their 30s if they've been in a very controlling...
And then, again, that analogy, if you're that tree that's always been in the greenhouse, it's thrown out into the hard wind and never having any exposure to it, it's going to rot.
Right.
And so the Christian faith is the same way.
Right. Other ways I've seen Christians just afraid of the doubts and the intellectual arguments is that they'll just give it a very superficial, they'll get into just very superficial explanations. Yeah, like a straw man. So they'll say, you know, atheists, well, you have to be, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You're just a fool if you don't believe in God, right? Well, I get it. The Bible does say that, and there's truth there. But there's some really very, very intelligent people who are atheists, right? We all know that. And so what happens is, the same way with children, if you grow up with that mindset that where we stereotype the opposition or we stereotype unbelievers, then what happens is eventually they meet an unbeliever who's a really nice person and a really smart person, a very kind and compassionate person. And if they've had this straw man view that you know, believers are the good people, believers have, we've got it, you believe in evolution, you've got to be crazy, you believe in this, you must be a crazy person, all of that kind of stuff, it really doesn't, that's not facing doubts and skepticism head on, boldly and courageously. It's a more fearful way to say, well, we're just going to hunker down behind these walls and not actually engage it. So you've got to, and usually every year or two, we do some kind of a series where we talk about these things. Last summer we did a short apologetic series about why we believe things that we do. It's important to confront those things head on. So I can't do a lesson on all of those things this morning. I'm just introducing the concept to you, but I do want to give you three simple things that as I personally journeyed through these things, and I read lots of authors, I read books, and I studied this, but as I journeyed it, there were really three things, and it would be different for other people, but I think these three components are going to be in there for everyone. There are really three things that have anchored my faith over the years, and I'm just going to give you those really quick, hopefully that they help you, and this is what I shared with my friend this week. But those three things that anchored my faith, first of all, and these are not necessarily, these are in concert, not in order of importance, okay? First of all, is the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. As we come to Easter, that's that's so important. Usually every Easter I do a Sunday school lesson on that, just because I think it's so valuable for us to always come back to it. But first off is the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And this friend of mine said, well, I can believe in principles, they said. I can believe in principles because I can see them work, but I can't believe, you know, Jesus rose from the dead or all that because I can't see that laid out. I said to him, I said, well, you realize every bit of history you accept by faith. And he stopped, he thought for a minute, he said, yeah, you're right. Every bit of history, every historical fact is accepted by faith, unless you're the one that saw it and you're the one recording the history. But other than that, anything that happened in the past, you are accepting by faith that it was as it was passed down. And so we don't, as humans, we don't challenge every bit of history that we're given because we understand that. So the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, why has that anchored my faith? Because, very simply put, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then none of the other arguments matter. Like, nothing else matters. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then that's like one of those mic drop moments. That's a conversation stopper, an argument stopper right there. People can say, well, I don't like this belief in the Bible, so I reject Christianity. Okay, but Jesus rose from the dead, and that's how he said it's supposed to be. It's like every claim, everything that he says is validated if he rose from the dead. And when you study the historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, it's overwhelming. Now, can you scientifically prove to someone that Jesus rose from the dead? No, of course you can't scientifically prove that. But when you look at the events that took place as they were recorded, the most logical explanation, as you study the history, the most logical explanation is Jesus rose from the dead. This man lived, and he died, and he rose from the dead. What other good explanation is there for all of everything that came afterwards? Now, I'm not going to give you all the evidence today, because that's a whole series. It could be a whole series of lessons. But number one is the historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. Number two, the second thing that has grounded my faith, and I think this would have to be present in everyone who's got a solid faith, is not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but it is the, and I don't know the best way to say this briefly, but it is the cohesiveness and the consistency of the Bible. The cohesiveness and the consistency of the Bible. What I mean by that is the scriptures are unique in that they are cohesive. In other words, there's 1,500 years in the writing of this, and there's 40 different authors. And as you read it, it's without contradiction. It's all pointing to the same message. But it's not just that it's cohesive, but it's that it's consistent. And what I mean by consistent, I mean when you try it, when you put it to the test of life, it works. It's consistent. It gives a consistent and correct answer for the biggest questions of life that people have always wondered about. Why am I here? Where am I going? What is my purpose? How did I get here? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much pain and suffering? Why do I feel the way that I do? Why do I have the relationships with people that I have? As you study it, I don't believe there is any other world's view system or religion or ideology that gives such consistent answers to the biggest questions of life. That's the second thing. And there's nobody that's put the Word of God to test in their life that said, no, that just doesn't work. It's if you understand the scriptures and study them, they ring true. So the resurrection of Jesus, historical evidence for it, the cohesiveness and the consistency of the scripture, and then thirdly is the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Because again, none of those things are scientific. None of those things can be tested out in a laboratory and proven. Our world today views science as the ultimate. It wasn't always that way, but today science is for whatever reason, considered the final arbiter of everything. So none of those things are scientific, though there's a lot of evidence to them. But you cannot escape the spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit confirms these things in our hearts. That the Holy Spirit of God personally speaks to each of us and confirms that what we know to be true. Many Christians have never wrestled with these big issues, which is a shame, but they still remain true to their faith. Why is that? Well, it's because of the Holy Spirit. They sense it. They know it. They have the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. The problem is, if you don't add the other legs to the stool, then you're not going to be able to effectively communicate that to somebody else. Because everybody can say, well, you feel confident in your religion, but the Muslims feel confident in their religion. And so they'll just say, you think you feel the Holy Spirit, but you really don't. But then you can say, well, no, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Holy Spirit leads me to facts, to information, and to truth that he then confirms to be true in my heart and in my spirit. So I put those three things together. You may have something else that has helped you, but that combination has really helped me deepen and ground my faith and have a confidence in it. I had that conversation with a friend who's gone into, I don't want to call him a skeptic, but in one sense. And then I had another conversation with one of my sisters a couple of weeks ago. It was a very different conversation, a believing person who was all of a sudden exposed to some ideas that she'd never been exposed to and was like, hey, what do you think about this? I never really wrestled with this or struggled with this. And that was a situation of a believer facing a doubt head on. How do I deal with this? And I think that's healthy. That's good. That's what we need to be doing. Does anybody have any questions or comments to add to that or maybe something that I missed? Yes, sir. Thank you. Yes. So for the recording and for those that maybe didn't hear, part of that point number two, the cohesiveness and the consistency of Scripture, is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy that we've seen. There are multiple things that can be pointed to where prophecies came to pass and are continuing to unfold before us. So, yeah, historical reliability of the Scriptures, things like that. Okay, anybody else? Something to add or questions or... All right. I have a question for Cal. Have you experienced, because you're in a state college right now, I know it's your first year, have you encountered any like skepticism thrown at you in classes or anything like that, or has it been pretty neutral so far? Okay, so how does that kind of, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I'm genuinely curious, like how does that come up, or did it come up? From professors or students? Students. Okay. Interesting. Cool. All right. Anybody else? And we'll move on. Yes, sir. Correct. And I would say, well, that doesn't really fit in my three points, but I think it fits alongside of them. And what Bill said was that you study other world systems and they fail. There's shortcomings, and there really are. That's a big thing. And that goes back to the statement earlier, whatever belief system a person adopts, they've got to be willing to challenge it. They've got to be willing to go after it and say, well, why do I believe this? Where is this coming from? And a lot of people view themselves as independent thinkers, right? But we all know there is no such thing, right? We realize that no one Nobody, none of us in this room, nobody out those walls, nobody is an independent thinker. We are following some stream of thought that we've received from somewhere else. All right? Anybody else? Thank you for that comment. Anything else? Yes, sir. The great thinkers? Yeah. Well, I think it's studied because in the value, even in a believer studying philosophy, is that you begin to understand why people think the way they do around you. And it is because this was a stream of thought that began maybe 100 years ago, 150 years ago, that came from somewhere else, and now people are just parroting this. So they're not Christians, they're Hegelians. That's a philosopher, Hegel. Or they follow Nietzsche or any of these people. They're just disciples of someone whose name they may not even know. They're following that. So that's a great disappointment. So, all right, let's look at this. I don't want to do 3 weeks on this lesson, so let's go ahead to the second part. I'll just take about 10 minutes to talk about this. So I said there's really two enemies, two great inhibitors to our spiritual advancement. One is doubt. When doubt comes in, it really is going to slow us down. It's going to paralyze us. The second one is apathy, and that's dealt with in the second part of this passage. This is apathy, and that's the interesting story. This was in the message a couple of weeks ago. It's a bit of a parable that Jesus gives. So, in verse 24, the messengers of John depart, and now Jesus turns to the Pharisees, and he wants to talk to them about John the Baptist, and he says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? They which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That's a really cool verse right there. We don't have a lot of time for it. And that has to do with the fact that we get to experience Jesus in all of his fullness and the power of the Spirit. John just, he might be the greatest prophet, but all he could do was tell people about what was coming. He never got to have a part in it. All right, moving on. Verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of them. Why does he bring this up? And again, this isn't my point, but I need to explain this. Remember, we've been seeing this ongoing confrontation with the Pharisees as we've gone through Luke. Why does he bring this John the Baptist thing up? Well, some of you probably know, but let me just say it for time's sake. He brings it up because they are increasingly ready to have him killed. Increasingly, they are just done with Jesus, but it's not time yet. And so Jesus keeps introducing things that puts it off. So what is he doing? He's saying, all the people love John the Baptist, but you guys seem to have a problem with John the Baptist. What are they going to do then? Now, all the followers of John the Baptist, they're identifying with Jesus. So Jesus very wisely says, brings up the point that, now you Pharisees, if I remember correctly, you guys didn't care for John the Baptist very much. What does that automatically do to them? Puts them on the defensive. Makes them take a step back. And so now the time will continue. Jesus' ministry will continue. Which just goes to show you, he's going to the cross, but it is because that is his will. It is because that is the Father's will. No man can take my life. I lay it down, Jesus says. And so this, it's just so much drama with this thing with the Pharisees as it goes. And then it leads into what we saw last week where they're at the dinner party and the woman comes in. These Pharisees are just so frustrated and beside themselves. But he does that with John the Baptist. But now, not only does he do this in the little bit of drama between them, but now he makes a strong point to them, and this is a point from which we can draw lessons. Verse 31, the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, saying, we have piped unto you, ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath the devil. The Son of Man, that's Jesus speaking of himself, I've come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. What does he say there? Well, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the point is, he says, do you know what you guys are like? You're like kids. You're like children who are playing games. You're playing games. What takes place? He says, well, just imagine a bunch of kids, like our kids nowadays play house and make-believe stories. They've done that for generations and for millennia. So, well, the kids are having a party. It's like a wedding. And they're pretending to play the music. And all the kids are having a good time, but you're just like saying, no. Well, we've piped, but you haven't danced. Or we've mourned, and they have like a mock funeral, but you don't weep. So it's like children saying, why aren't you playing our game? And the point is, the Pharisees and the scribes, they've become just apathetic to what's happening all around them. It's everything is just is really, in one sense, it's just a game to them. What has taken place? And I believe it's in Matthew, also the reference, he says, you know, if the mighty works that were done in some of these towns had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, that city would have repented long ago. They would have repented. So what's happening is the symptoms of the apathy that they had is these people who know the Bible, these people, is that my phone making all that noise? These people who know the Bible, these people who are teachers of the Bible, are, what is the symptom of their apathy? They are become completely oblivious to the working of God around them. I mean, Jesus is there. The miracles, the working of the Holy Spirit. But they've just become so complacent with their system. They become so complacent with their agenda and what they need to get done in life. They just are oblivious to God working right there, right among them. And I just can't help but think that that can happen. We might not be Pharisees, but that can happen to us just as easily. I mean, we have, like, on all of our laps this morning is the power and the answer for every problem that we might be facing right now. The power of God, the Spirit of God, but we've got things to do. We've got plans. We've got ideas. We've got goals. We've got ambitions. We've got projects. We've got this. We've got that. We can be completely oblivious to what God wants to do among us. But we could still come to church, and we could still sing songs. We could still, even the whole first thing about, you know, we believe the Bible, but we just kind of get entrenched where we're at. So the first symptom of when apathy sets in, the first sympathy of an apathetic spirit is when you become oblivious or unaware to the power of God around you. The second symptom of it that I see from the Pharisees here is that people that are apathetic, and when we become apathetic, we can become occupied with the wrong concerns. We can become occupied with the wrong concerns. It is so astounding. The course of human history was changing right in front of them. Right in front of them. And they say, John the Baptist, he eats locusts, wild honey. He's a wild man preacher out there. There's something wrong with him. He must have a demon. He must have a devil. And Jesus comes along, not a wild man. He's among the people. Now, we don't like the company you keep. We don't like who you eat with. We don't like how many parties that you go to and how many social events that you attend. You don't. In other words, unless you, the only way that God could be using you is if you are just like who? Huh? Us. The only way that God could use you is if you are just like us. Whole movements of Christianity can get that kind of mentality and say that the only place where the Spirit of God can be found is in the church just like mine. Or the only way that God could use a person is if they're just like me, or if they have this exact same ideas about things as me. And people just become apathy. A symptom of apathy is when you become occupied with the totally wrong concerns. It happens in churches where you look around and, the culture is just a disaster. People are dying and going to hell. There's drug addiction around us. Families are falling apart. And people want to have really, really big arguments about this song versus that song. Or if somebody's wearing a tie or if somebody's not wearing a tie, or they just want to get all caught up in these arguments on both sides. And I'm just like, if you want to wear a tie, wear a tie. And if you want to, just how the Holy Spirit leads you, and if as long as you're following the Bible, just follow the Bible. And I understand there's value in talking about different things, but I mean, what are we occupied with? What do we focus our time on? What is our big concern? It should be with, and that's what Jesus is basically saying here, that the Holy Spirit is moving. God is at work among you, and you guys are like, well, I don't know, and I don't like this, and I don't like that, and you're doing this wrong. We become occupied with our own agendas, with our own ideas, with our own concerns. We can say, well, that person, you know, they didn't talk to me at church, or this person didn't, we had this conversation. I didn't like this, and I didn't like that. A sign of apathy is an unwillingness to get along with others for the advancement of the kingdom and for the glory of God. And so we've got to identify those things in our lives, because that will hinder what God can do among us. If we're not willing to step back and see the big picture and see and be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. And then I've got a third O, because these O's were just flowing here. They're oblivious to the working of God. They're occupied with the wrong concerns, and they were obsessed with their agenda. And I've already pretty much talked about that a little bit. Just obsessed with what they had to do, with the way they were going to maintain their life, their culture, their identity. And that's all that mattered. This can happen, actually, and I'm thankful that in our church we have a pretty multi-generational church. For a small church, you see a lot of different age groups represented, which is uncommon in even some large churches, never mind small churches. But it's really important to that, and it's the will of God, I believe, that churches be multi-generational. That's the point. Elder teaching younger, working together. The Apostle John talked to the young men, the old men, the children. It's important for that to happen, but what's torn apart a lot of churches is young people who have an agenda about the way they want things to be, to the complete disregard of a previous generation. And all the old people say, that's right, amen, okay? But then the same thing happens with older generations of people that say, well, this is how it's always been, and this is the way that it's got to be, with no appreciation for the fact that you need the zeal and the passion of a younger generation to carry on a church. Why do I bring that up? I could have brought a lot of different things up under this point. What I'm saying is the church and the work of God is not about you or me preserving our way of doing things. It's about us being faithful to the Scriptures. It's about us being obsessed with one thing, and that is getting the gospel to the lost, seeing believers grow in faith, and sending missionaries out. That's the commission of the church. That's what we're here to do. It's going to look different over the years. There's going to be different things that are done and different experiences. As long as we keep the main thing, and not become apathetic, not become so concerned with our own agendas. And then, if you find yourself in a place of apathy, I think there's three things, and I've got way more material than I could cover, but I'm going to just give them to you. There's three things that we each could use in our life that will cure the apathy in our hearts. One is if we will pray in fervent prayer. We need to pray more, right? I mean, we just do. That will be a cure for apathy. Secondly is sacrificial living. Think about these things later because I'm out of time. You begin to make major sacrifices in your life, major sacrifices of your finances, major sacrifices of your time, major sacrifices, and you begin to live for the kingdom of God, you'll have a completely different perspective about things that you've grown apathetic about. And then actively serving the Lord. Active involved in ministry, that will be a cure for it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had today. We pray that you'd help us to think about the truths from the scriptures, apply them to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.